This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Well, good morning. There is inside your bulletin a sermon outline that might be helpful. Sometimes there's more in there than others. This is one of those times where there's more in there. It might be helpful in following along and tracking with things. So I want to draw that to your attention. There's more bulletins out back if you didn't get one as well, too. But if you're like me, you read a story like this. And remember, this is part of a section of Acts here. And for those that might be new here this morning, we've been studying Acts going back since the fall. But you hear of this, and there's a little bit of me that looks here and goes, I don't say this out loud usually, but I'll do it here for you guys. Thinks, how primitive. I mean, seriously, these people are like worshiping little statues. And I mean, that's what, right, Demetrius is all upset about, is that his sales are going to be hurt. I mean, people are really worshiping Artemis, and you like do the study about the Greek mythology and the gods and with it, and you kind of look at it and go, I mean, why would you really want to worship these gods? I mean, they're as bad as humans much of the time. You know, they're committing adultery. They're angry and out of control. And it's just, you look, I mean, if you're like me, I read about this, I hear this, and I go, poor people. I'm so glad we have evolved so much better. But I want you to think for a second. Could it be that you are as idolatrous and as adulterous before a God who created you and has commanded you to be in a faithful relationship with Him? Could it be that you are just as idolatrous and as adulterous as the people of Ephesus were 2,000 years ago? Could it be that if Paul and Barnabas and some of the apostles were combing out today or could come back and visit today, would they walk into your home and have some very strong words to say about who you're worshiping, about what is at the center of your life, what you're looking for security in? Now, I know Apostle Paul is probably not going to find a statue in the corner of your house or somewhere that you're worshiping. And I know you might have like a little hula girl on the dash of your car, but you probably don't have a voodoo doll sitting there that you're paying homage to or something like that. Probably not. But what would he say? What would the Word of God say? What would the Holy Spirit want to say to you and me this morning about the gods that you serve that maybe haven't taken on human form like Artemis did and Zeus and Apollos and others like that, but have just simply evolved in their form? Just look a little different. I want you to think about that as we dive in here this morning. And even if you're bold enough, ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you, to show you here this morning. Well, my map didn't work last week for those that were here. So here it is again. We'll try this again. This is Paul's third missionary journey. It happened somewhere probably between 52 58 AD is the time. It's a six-year trip. And as you can see here, I'll get out of the way for a second. He is following much of the same route that he has done on the previous two missionary journeys, except he's going to stay longer, and especially in this area called Ephesus. We know that he stays 2 to 2.5 years because the text tells us plainly that he does. He is working hard from the seeds that he's planted years before to come back and to come and nurture those, to come and raise up disciples. He is continuing to make disciples, and he has a passion for these people. We know that Paul, for example, in Ephesus, where he is, we're reading about him right now, he'll write the book of 1 Corinthians there. So when you read 1 Corinthians, think about this is some of the stuff that was going on as he was writing that book and that letter. Paul's in Ephesus, like I said, at least a couple years there. And as I said last week, Luke, who is giving us this account in Acts, gives us only three stories, or depending on how you count it, maybe four, of this entire 2.5 years in Ephesus. So Luke has gone through and he's heard the reports and he has handpicked ones led by the Holy Spirit that he thinks are especially important. And last week we looked at two of those. Remember, we looked at Paul coming and finding out that these people had not even received or even heard of the Holy Spirit. So he prays for them. He tells them about the Holy Spirit, and they receive the Holy Spirit. We remember hearing about how his handkerchiefs and his aprons were being taken and people were being healed just by touching clothing from Paul. Where on the other hand, remember the seven sons of, Sceva came, and they were trying to harness and use the name of the Lord and had just the opposite effect, as the demon-possessed man beat them to a pulp and sent them away with their tails tucked between their legs. We see this picture of the power of God working in. And we said last week, it's not what you know, but it's who you know that mattered. And this week, we'll look at the second part, the third story, I believe, that's in here. It's not, again, it's who you know, but it's who you know overshadows all rivals. Is what Luke wants to make sure you get here. Because if there was a cultural close rival, Ephesus had it. And we'll talk more about that in a second. Ephesians were deeply entrenched in the goddess worship of Artemis, as you heard, read about. Worship of her devoured everything about the city of Ephesus. As you know, in Greek mythology, a lot of times different cities had a patron god, a god that was kind of their god for their city. You know, when we, you know, for us, you know, we had the patron NBA basketball team. We got the Orlando Magic here. That's kind of what we rally around as far as professional sports for the most part. Well, when it came to this city here and having a Greek god, Artemis was the one that they had gathered around. Economically, as we already know from this story specifically, right, from Demetrius and his experience, economically, things were all going around Artemis. Socially, things were going around that. The gathering place where people would come in the temple of Artemis. Architecturally, we see that. We even have remains there that are the result of these incredible temples and places of worship they had for Artemis. We see it culturally. We see it philosophically. If there was a rival in Ephesus, it was Artemis. And Paul wanted to make sure they knew she was in no rival at all. And Luke captures the story for us here this morning. So here's the point I want you to get and take away with. What has the power in your life will devour? What has the power always devours, takes over your life. It will be a god you create or it will be the creator god. One of the two will always happen. So we're going to look anyway at first, the idols that were in Ephesus, and then we're going to secondly look this morning at the idols that are in each of us. So let's start off first, number one, the idols in Ephesus. Luke wants us to contrast worship of this false goddess, Artemis, with the one true God revealed in and through Jesus Christ. Now, I know you're thinking, well, this passage didn't really mention Jesus Christ very much particularly. You got to remember, Acts is written as one big long letter, right, to Theophilus and to the rest of the followers to read. So Luke would say, look, hey, I've already spent 18 chapters talking about how Jesus is working and moving, how the disciples are going forth, how his spirit is working and moving. So get the full context here. That just when we read the story here, you got to realize that Jesus has been painted everywhere in Acts as we come to this particular part of the narrative here. And there's at least three insights I want us to look at under this first point. The first one is this. If you're looking in your outline, it would be this. Man-made explanations versus God-given revelation. Man-made explanations versus God-given revelation. Look at verses 26 through 27. Let's read that real quick. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. Verse 27. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Again, think about the situation here going on. Let me help unpack it a little bit. Artemis, and here's a picture of a statue of her likeness. Artemis was the primary Greek goddess, as I said, in the influential city of Ephesus. Because it wasn't just any city. Ephesus was a large, influential city in the whole Asia Minor area. She's the virgin goddess of the hunt and the moon by general Greek mythology. But in Ephesus, she took on even more heightened calls and more particular attributes. In Ephesus, she's the goddess of all living creatures and infertility in particular. So not only was she widely accepted by all the those in the Greek region, but here in Ephesus, they went on to say, look, she's even more important than just the goddess of the hunt and the moon. She's all living creatures, especially animals, and fertility in particular. Okay, that's why she has, well, just to be blunt in her statue here, scholars don't know. Does she have many, many breasts? Some have said no. These represent bull testicles. Okay, or other kinds of fruit-bearing pods. You take whatever interpretation you want, but it represented fertility for the people in Ephesus. And you got to remember, fertility, whether it was in your crop or fertility in your family, meant everything to this culture and community. To eat and to survive, to have a heritage, to have sons to carry on your name. Artemis held a very, very high place. In fact, we learn from this text even that it was said that that she fell from heaven. The story of it in the time was that there was this wooden statue that literally fell from heaven or fell from Zeus himself. She was considered a daughter of Zeus that fell here to Ephesus. And that Ephesus had taken that statue and erected it in her temple. What did her temple look like? Well, here's what artists think the temple of Artemis looked like. We don't know for sure because it's not there anymore. All that's left is one column from years ago of the 127 60-foot columns. And the one column that's left, it's about this high off the ground from 2,000 years ago. But if you want to get a perspective of this, this was 425 feet by 225 feet. This was four times the size of the Parthenon. This is huge. It's considered one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. So where does worship of a goddess like this come from? Why would this be so important? Well, it's interesting. If you study what historians say about Greek mythology in general, and I did, they say this. Historians will tell us that the ancient civilizations and Greeks created their own gods to explain the happenings of the natural world around them. They came up with stories and myths of what was going on behind the scene. If there was a great famine that came across the land, they needed an explanation for it. If there was a particularly fruitful season of agriculture that year, they wanted an explanation for it. Or if there was not a good one. Or if a woman was barren, or if she had plenty of children. Or if the weather was terrible, or the water went bad. They came up with these explanations. They needed these explanations. And Artemis was worshipped here, so they sacrificed her. They looked to her, and this city was devoured by Artemis worship. And they saw her as the one behind, the one that had special interest in their city. Now, Luke wants you to contrast this with what he's been talking about in the 19 chapters before this. Luke wants you to contrast this with Jesus Christ himself. And don't forget, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, all right? Which Theophilus and others would have already read as well, too, before they even got to this section of Luke. Luke wants you to remember, how does this compare and contrast? They're praying to a wooden false god that supposedly fell from heaven to control the mighty weather forecast around them, yet it was Jesus who with the spoken word said, shh, and the storm went away in an instant. Every wave, every wind. Luke is trying to let you know that, hey, is she the source of agricultural power and provision for the people, or was it a guy named Jesus who took a couple loaves and a couple fish and fed 5,000 men only? Not counting the women and the children that were with him. And then later did it again with 4,000. Luke hopes that you get the bigger picture here of going, compare Artemis to Jesus, a wooden statue versus the God who became man and walked among us. They would have prayed to Artemis for healing and for health. And Jesus, at the spoken word or the touch, not only healed people, but raised them from the dead. What has the power will devour. It will either be the God you create or it will be the creator God, as revealed in the Bible. Paul was sharing the good news that there's a real God that created and controls all things. And he wanted them to put their faith in him. Well, another attribute here we see in this text is that Artemis fell from heaven looking like a god versus born on earth looking like a man. Think about it. Artemis fell from heaven, this wooden statue. They had these godlike features. Remember the picture I showed you a second ago? Also had a shape of a moon around her neck, representing that she could control and predict the future. Her godlike features, yet Jesus comes and he takes on the form of an infant baby. What a stark contrast to how these two gods enter the world. Look at verse 35. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven?" It's a reason why Luke wants you to hear the story. Because he wants you to think, well, that's different than Jesus, how he came from heaven to earth. The people had believed that the image of Artemis had fallen from heaven, from Zeus himself, as I already said. Therefore, they created this wooden Artemis statue that went inside that temple that I showed you a picture of a second ago. They deified their creation. And I couldn't help but think of Romans, which says this, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen." Luke wants you to see the contrast in the statue of wood falling from heaven versus God coming in the flesh, born of a virgin through Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. What has the power will devour. It'll either be the God you create or the Creator God. Well, there was a third attribute here too. Notice that idols, Artemis, needed defending so that the people's false hope is not to be revealed, versus the Son of God is revealed, who defends his followers and brings true hope. Jesus didn't come needing to be defended. In fact, he gets just the opposite, right? He gets betrayed. Nobody comes to defend him, not even his closest friends, not even the one who said, "I'll go to death, Jesus, before I let anything happen to you." Jesus said, "Well, just give it 24 hours, less than 24 hours, Peter, and it'll be a little different story." Versus Artemis, who the city has to rally around and defend so that her reputation isn't tainted, because it would mean disaster for the city. Look at verses 27 and following. There is, Demetrius was writing or saying, he says, "There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, listen to what they did. They were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus and Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and they rushed as one man into the theater. Now skip down to verse 33. Picks up the rest of the story. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. By the way, Alexander was a Jew there, and he wasn't there as a Christian. He was there to say, "Hey, look, you know, we're not connected with this teaching." You know, the Jews were afraid of what was going to happen to them, the unbelieving Jews. And what did they do? When they realized he was a Jew, they shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Because they knew that the Jews themselves believe in only one God. You know what the theater in Ephesus looks like, by the way? Because that much of that is remaining. Here's a picture of it. It's the largest theater in the ancient world. Seated at least 24,000 people, estimated, maybe 25,000. Cut out of the rock. This is where this event was happening 2,000 years ago. Think about it for a second. Have you ever shouted anything for 2 hours straight with a group of people? Now, I've been in some sporting events and some things where people got a little rowdy, you know, and if we went on for a couple minutes shouting the same thing, you thought, "Dude, this is really rowdy." Okay, if we went on for, I think the longest thing I maybe ever as closely been into is some maybe kind of pep rally or something at high school or something like that, where maybe 5 or 10 minutes, you know, there was something being chanted or something like that. But 2 hours? The same thing in unison? Why are the people so worked up? Did they have nothing better to do? There's no public PA address system. There's no set of cheerleaders on the ground, you know, that are doing stunts and entertaining things to get the rally going. People are passionately engaged here. Imagine the dedication. Imagine the fear that was motivating this. Imagine the threat that they sensed and felt. This is Ephesus. Artemis is everything to Ephesus. Luke wants you to see that they feared this new teaching that Paul was coming and bringing because it stripped her of that position and power. It exposed her for what she really was. Kindling. piece of wood, a mythical figure. Imagine that in contrast to the followers of Jesus who do not need to defend him whatsoever, and again, who didn't on his way to the cross. But now, I mean, there's no example in Acts, there's no example post-resurrection where the church gets together and they start going, "Great is Jesus, great is Jesus," for 2 hours straight. Is it because they didn't care or they weren't passionately involved? No, they were passionately involved. There was no need to work it up into a frenzy, though. They had a mission to do, to show the love of Jesus, to passionately engage the world around them with the love of Jesus. Yes, they gathered to worship, but there wasn't some emotional frenzy, and it wasn't done out of fear and trembling. And let me tell us, especially the church here in the United States of America, we need to quit fearing what's happening in our political or sociological culture of what it might do to Jesus. Jesus can take care of himself. And he's still on the throne. He never left it. He's quite fine. And you can read about him in Revelation when he comes back. He looks quite fine riding the great white horse whose name is fearless and true, faithful and true, whose eyes are like lightning bolts coming. He's okay. And he said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail." Perfect love casts out fear. We of all people on this planet should have the least amount of fear of anybody and a growing sense of worship and reverence to our God. And we should boldly proclaim the truth of who Jesus is, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yes, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. The Ephesians gave the power over their lives to an idol, and it devoured them in fear, in anger, in greed. Paul and those who believed, and still true to followers today of Christ, we give our power over to Jesus. And by the way, he devours too. He sends his Holy Spirit to fill us, to empower us from the inside out. What has the power will devour. It will either be the God you create or it will be the Creator God. That's crazy, Ephesians. Well, part two. Idols in each of us. We might think it primitive, unsophisticated to worship mythical Greek gods and their sculptured images like Artemis, like the Ephesians did, but we are caught in the same trap of explaining and coping the world with the world around us. Oh, it's not natural phenomenon really in your world, right, anymore? We don't wonder, what God sent that hurricane. No, we think, oh my gosh, there's a massive network system of weather that happens, geologically in our planet, meteorologically. We look at those things. We can predict them now. We can see them coming. We don't look at that and go, oh my gosh, there's some evil spirit behind that, do we? But don't think for a second that we aren't still trying to explain the world around us in our own way. Ancient gods helped explain the natural phenomenon, but however, the game field has changed, but not the game. We are asking a new set of questions. Here are some of the questions that we're asking today that we manufacture our own idols for. What is the meaning of life? Is there a purpose in life? What is my specific purpose? Is there something significant about me as a person? Where is lasting happiness? Will I be loved and have a chance to love others? See, our questions have changed, but we are still looking to somehow understand the world around us. And so we have modern gods to help explain the world around us and answer some of these questions. Yes, your gods are less primitive and more sophisticated than the idols of the first century world, but they are still man-made gods, idols. They are gods created in our minds, gods created from our desires, gods created from our own unique value systems. They are gods we try to understand. They are gods we seek to please and appease. They are gods that we worship with the prayers of our constant thoughts. Have you ever thought about your constant thoughts that they're not on God might be worshiping an idol? With the sacrifices of our time and money to obtain and hold. All right, you're not going to some temple somewhere to make a sacrifice, but don't think for a second your life is not living as a sacrifice to something or another. The serving of our lives for the sake of something is happening all the time. The witness of our testimony. If you're not bearing witness to Jesus Christ, don't think you're not bearing witness to something. Your life is bearing witness to the God that you follow. And your children will follow in your steps, more than likely. Because they pick up real quick after 18 years who you really worship. And if it's different than who you say on Sunday morning, they'll follow the real God that you worship, more than likely. What has the power will devour. It will either be the God you create or be the Creator God. So let me give you some names to these gods. Okay, and it's not Zeus, it's not Artemis, it's not Apollos. But see if any of these resonate. Pleasure, success, family, money, control, accomplishment, spouse, power, comfort, sex, position, education, athleticism, approval, religion, achievement, children, materialism, ideology, public service, secular humanism, science, health and fitness. Now, nothing I read there is bad on that list. There's no bad thing that I listed there. Those are all good things, right? In the right context, in the right proportions, in the right place. In fact, to be a God in your life, it has to have a certain amount of goodness in it. But when good things are elevated to ultimate things, they gain control over our lives and they become our God. Let me say that again. When good things become ultimate things, they're elevated to a place of God in your life. Thomas C. Oden, in his book, Two Worlds, Notes on the Death of Modernity in America and Russia, he writes this and has a whole section there in chapter 6 about understanding our gods. Here he talks for a second about how we create gods. Now listen to this. It's a little bit heady, but it really says it, I think, pretty well if you think about it. Here's what he writes. Every self exists in relation to values perceived as making life worth living. All right? Everybody with me so far? Every self exists in relation to values perceived as making life worth living. A value is anything good in the created order, any idea, relation, object, or person in which one has an interest from which one derives significance. These values compete, all your different values in your life. In time, one is prone to choose a center of value by which all other values are judged, which comes to exercise power or preeminence over all the other values. When a finite value, that's the key, has been elevated to centrality and imagined as the final source of meaning, then one has chosen a God. One has a God when a finite value is viewed as that without which one can never. I'm sorry. One has a God when a finite value is viewed as that without which one cannot receive life joyfully. That if this is taken from you, if this is not had, you cannot receive life joyfully. It's the center of your hope. It's the center of your joy. Now, I think in reality, we create our little own little, you know, mixture of what that is. It's not often just one for us. It's not just pleasure or something. There's a mixture. We make our own little, you know, cocktail of what our idol is in there. But it takes center stage for us. Remember that what has the power will devour. So how do these kinds of gods gain power and devour us living today? Not in Ephesus, but in Orlando or wherever you live. So let's look at some of the emotional warning signs. You know how all of us here probably drive a car or at least ride in a car, and you have the things that you hate to see is one of those warning lights come up on the dash to tell you that you got to pay some more money to get something fixed, or there's a problem going on, you know, or you're about to run out of gas and you better make a decision quick. You know, we call those kind of lights that are on our dash. Well, here's three emotional lights that can flash on the dash of your heart, of your soul, that can give us insights into this. First one is anxiety. If you have that, I think, in your outline below there. This is idolatry in the future. Here's how it can look. Anxiety becomes neurotically intensified when an idol holds the power for a desired future for me. So let me illustrate. If you have the idol of money, for example, it's your ultimate goal to be able to maybe retire at the age of 55 and live a comfortable lifestyle and for the remaining years of your life. Anything that threatens that reality creates great anxiety. You will attack whatever stands in the way of this and look down on those that don't share and you look down on others that don't share that goal. And you will attack, right? You will vote for whoever you think will help you create that reality. You will choose a job, you will live in a place, you will make certain financial decisions so that you can have that reality. And you will attack whatever stands in the way of it. But you know you're in trouble when the stock market crashes or you get laid off from work or the country goes into recession. Your world is rocked. Anxiety flashes. Now think about this. What if you have the idol of health and fitness? Right? Most of us think, well, what's wrong with that? That's a good thing. We need more of that, don't we? Sure, we need more health and fitness. But it can become your ultimate thing too. If it's your ultimate goal to live past 90 and never get cancer or any other diseases and be full of physical vitality along the way, that becomes your ultimate goal, then anything that threatens this reality creates great anxiety. You will attack whatever stands in the way. You will look down on those that don't share this goal. And you'll know you're in trouble when you get a surprising diagnosis. It shocked me one time when I read in the paper that there was a marathon runner who died of a heart attack. I thought, are you kidding me? A marathon runner? If you run marathons, doesn't that mean you won't have a heart attack? Well, no, it doesn't, does it? What if you have an idol of family? An idol of family is that the ultimate goal for my family is to be strong, tight, loving, supportive, and constantly together through life. That sounds good. I kind of want that. But if you make it and elevate it to the ultimate thing of your life, then anything that threatens that will create incredible anxiety. You will attack whatever stands in the way of this and look down on those that don't share the goal. But you'll know you're in trouble when even just one of your children rebels and becomes estranged. It will rock your world. Because it's an ultimate thing that you have. No, anxiety can be devouring. Doctors and pharmaceutical companies are making a killing on the fact that anxiety devours you. Because remember, what has the power will devour. Let me give you another light on the dash of the car. Guilt, bitterness. This is idolatry related to the past. Guilt, bitterness becomes neurotically intensified when an idol is being threatened by an event or situation from the past. So let's pick a few idols and see what it might look like. What if you have the idol of approval? If my ultimate value is approval, then I'm driven most by keeping in good favor with those around me. You want everybody to like you. Anything relationally unresolved by you from the past can threaten this and create great guilt. You will work very hard to keep everyone happy with you. And as long as people are happy with you, you are happy. But you'll know you're in trouble when someone refuses to forgive you. Or you know that they don't think well of you. And you can't change it. It'll rock your world. If someone stands in the way of your sense of general approval from others, you can be devoured by guilt. Some of you might know that firsthand. Or look at the idol of control. If your ultimate value is to control, then keeping life manageable is your greatest joy. As long as life is manageable, you're happy, very happy. But you will fight to make sure no one has the ability to hurt or wound you. Because when you're wounded or wronged by someone or a situation, it can threaten your sense of control and it can lead to bitterness. Nothing will make a controlling person more bitter than somebody that enters in their life and wounds them in some kind of big way. Because it was not on the plan. It was not on the to-do list. You know you're in trouble when the pain of betrayal makes you lose your appetite and keeps you from sleeping at night. It's called being devoured by bitterness. Remember, what has the power will devour. a third emotional warning light, boredom and emptiness. This is idolatry related to the present. That same guy, Thomas Oden, wrote this: to be bored is to feel empty, meaningless. And listen to this, boredom is an anticipatory form of being dead. To the extent to which limited values are exalted to idolatries, when any of those values are lost, boredom becomes pathological and compulsive. My subjectively experienced boredom may then become infinitely projected toward the whole cosmos. This picture of self is called despair. The milder forms are disappointment, disillusionment, cynicism. You see, when a good thing has become an ultimate thing, and then it's lost, emptiness, boredom can become the harbor of our souls. I'll give you a couple examples. What if you have the idol of spouse? What if you have the idol of children? Now, that's a pretty generally accepted idol, I think, sometimes, the idol of, especially children. Shouldn't you care about your children? Shouldn't you want what's best for your children? Absolutely. But how many have made the mistake to make their children the ultimate thing in their life? I mean, you will guard, protect, and fight and hover over and carefully massage those relationships, whether it's a spouse or with children. But you'll know you're in trouble when the spouse says, "I don't love you anymore and I'm leaving." Or when the child rebels and that relationship becomes distant or non-existent. Or how about this, when that spouse or child dies unexpectedly? That's horrible for any parent. But this will rock your world if that's your idol. The emptiness will become an all-consuming, leaving despair in its wake. Well, look about this idol. What about the idol of success or accomplishment? This is when you make a tangible goal or completing a task as your highest value. You work hard for years, sometimes a lifetime, to accomplish a task or reach a goal, and everything has served to get you to this point in some way, shape, or form. But you know you're in trouble when you succeed or it is accomplished, and that gnawing question of, now what, creeps in. It leads to emptiness. It leads to boredom and eventually despair. All of a sudden, developing your golf game looks really appealing now. All of a sudden, finding another worthy goal is vitally important. All of a sudden, filling the chasm of emptiness by throwing pebbles of hobbies and distractions in it, hoping somehow you'll fill it up. Because you got to have another one. Remember, what has the power will devour, and it'll either be the God you create or the Creator God. You know, you think it's a mistake or an accident that the first two of the Ten Commandments start off with addressing idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me, right? You should not make a graven image. And by the way, the other eight are just different forms of making another god or another graven image before him. That's why Jesus told the rich young ruler who said, "Hey, I've kept all the commandments since I was a child. What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus comes and just puts his finger right on the spot and says, "Just sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me and you'll have riches in heaven." Pretty good deal. Jesus said, "Come follow me. I'll guarantee you some riches." And he leaves away distraught because he was a man that owned much. What does Jesus do? Jesus says, "Look, buddy, I love you. And let me tell you some truth. You haven't made it past commandment number one. And you think you've kept all 10. Every single person in this room in our flesh thinks that we keep the commandments that really matter. Maybe not the 10 commandments in the Bible, but you think you keep the commandments that really matter. Well, let me tell you, God says you haven't kept the very first one of your own expectations. You fall short of your own requirements for yourself. Can you imagine that of a holy, perfect, righteous God who created this world that we live in, who invites us? You will have the power over your life give power over your life to one place or the other. You're either going to give it to your man-made idol, whatever you want to call it, whatever it looks like, whatever your cocktail mixture is, or you'll give it to the Creator God. What has the power will always devour. Think about it as we come to this table. Let's pray. God, we just ask that you would come and that you would remind us now by your grace that indeed you have set us free from the curse of sin and death. You have broken its power over us. And God, you have broken us of the greatest sin that we have, and that is turning from you and worshiping other things. Erecting idols in our own hearts and lives that we will serve and we will look to, that we will put our hope in, that we will find our strength and delight in place of you. So God, as we come to your table, will you remind us, those of us who are in Christ, that we have been set free from that. You have forgiven us. God, we might have things that we need to confess here this morning that we don't normally even confess on a Sunday morning because we don't even think about them as being idols. And yet you graciously say it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. God, will we receive your kindness this morning to turn from those, to turn from the good things that we've elevated to ultimate things, and to be set free from it, and to instead be single-focused and put you as the greatest thing in our life that we're looking for, that you are the answer to all of our dreams and longings and hopes and desires, that you deal with the sickness of our hearts. And God, you come and give us new hearts, and you pour your Spirit into us. And like you say, every father knows how to give good gifts to his children here on earth, and you are a perfect father in heaven who knows how to give the good gift to your children who ask, and the good gift is your Spirit. So God, whatever we are asking for this morning, whatever we want fixed in our lives, God, would your Spirit even come and interpret that to the right prayer of saying, God, we want you, because you're really what we're crying out for. Not the little petty things we want fixed. It's you. So would you be so gracious to give us your presence and your power, your promises of forgiveness, your hope, your mercy, your grace that are new every morning. Make them new this morning and transform us more and more in the image of your Son. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.